everybody. I'm Scott.
Hello, I'm Julie.
And this is A Good Story is Hard to Find podcast,
where two Catholic friends talk about the books and movies they love and the traces of the one reality that lie below the surface.
Indeed. And this is a special episode. This is episode number 59. And we are going to talk about Jesus of Nazareth, From the Baptism in the Jordan to the Transfiguration by Pope Benedict XVI.
It's special because we don't usually talk about specifically religious books. This is although this is a popular book, but only among certain circles. Catholics, yeah. I believe.
Right, right. So. Yep, usually we do fiction, and this is our first nonfiction book.
Oh, yeah, mm-hmm. It is.
It is, indeed.
Well, no, second one. We did St. Francis de Sales Introduction to
Oh, of course,
to
I'm sorry. Life. Yeah, that's right.
Well, it's in the same occasional series.
That is right, yep. Yep, okay, cool.
This one is interesting because although he wrote it when he was Pope, Pope Benedict really wanted it to be just produced under his own name of Joseph Ratzinger.
Oh.
He didn't want it, I believe he says that in the introduction, he didn't want it to come out under, like, you know, this canon idea of, oh, you can't really contradict it. He wanted people to be able to pick it up, discuss it, chew over the ideas, because these were just being put forth as his meditations.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. You know, of course, my copy says Pope Benedict XVI right on it.
Oh, mine too.
It says Joseph Ratzinger on the top.
Teeny tiny Joseph Ratzinger. The publishers were like, yeah, I know what you wanted, but guess what? Nobody knows that name.
That's right.
So, but I kind of loved that idea of, because it was not only humbling, but it showed a real love of engagement over ideas, and especially with the way he talks about a specific rabbi's works in here. You see that again, where he takes him very seriously, the effort that the rabbi is going to grasp and understand Jesus.
Yeah, he does that, you know, not only with rabbis, but I recall at one point he mentioned a book that he thought was incorrect, and mm-hmm. he would, you know, kind of take you through that person's argument, and then they say, at this point is where we diverge.
Right.
And that was really interesting, you know. So he's taken the latest thought, you know, this modern thought that we're, you know, being pummeled with often, and mm-hmm. Addresses it.
Yeah, and what you see, we were talking before we started recording how very difficult it is to look through here and do as we thought we'd do from the example we set with the St. Francis de Sales book, take, oh, our three favorite things. And because it's so interwoven and it's so rich, it's hard to just take three things.
Yeah, it is.
What a mind this guy has.
I highlighted the heck out of this. I read the Kindle version, and I'm on Kindle.Amazon.com looking at my list of highlights, and it's pretty long. So you flip through it.
And so. I have the, like a sucker, I got the book, and this is my second time through, and I have all these markers, and I've got all these new places where I marked something in pen on, you know, and then I'm like, oh, but here's three other things on this page. It's just brilliant.
Yeah, and it really is great, and this is the first time I've read it. And it's the first of three, isn't it? Didn't he come out with three?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, and I've read the second one, but mm-hmm. I don't even remember it. Now I'm going to have to start reading that.
Yeah, so it's been on my list for a long time, and I'm not sure now why I didn't just tackle it right away. I remember one time during Lent, it was a couple years ago, that I told you, hey, I'm going to read this book during mm-hmm. Lent, and I never did. But
And I trusted you. That's why I was surprised when you said it was the first time.
Yeah. So, but I just think about, you know, why didn't I? And it was, I don't know if it was intimidating, but yeah, I wasn't really ready for it. But this book, you know, you've done a lot more, I mean, a whole lot more of this kind of reading than I have. And so this book introduced a lot of things that I hadn't ever thought about.
Oh, I can't wait to hear.
Yeah, so, it's opened up a lot. I mean, some of it I have thought about, but had it, you know, laid out right here in front of me, you know, in this book, I was like, oh, yeah, this is kind of what I thought, but it cements it. You know, it was a huge help. It really is something.
It's so beautifully put.
Yeah, that too. That too. And, you know, clearly it's a translation, right?
Right.
But it's very well done. Whoever
translated it did a beautiful job. They did a
really
good
job.
Yeah. I have nothing to compare it to. But
Yeah. Very well done.
And also, I would just like to say, as somebody who's a stickler about this, the book design itself is beautiful.
Ah.
Thank you, Doubleday. Just saying. I appreciate these things. The type's not gigantic, so it's, you know, 800 pages long, and et cetera.
Yeah,
so,
good.
Moving on.
Great.
Yeah.
Okay, well, how should we proceed then?
Let's see. Why did he write the book? He does say that.
Mm-hmm. He does.
Oh.
Yeah.
Shall I go
right ahead. Yeah, I've got some highlights, but go ahead.
Okay, everybody has to remember it's early in the morning. But he was essentially critiquing the historical critical methods that have been used to look at Christ in the Bible over the last 100 years or so.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't you say that's... Yeah. He says at one point, and now, of course, I've marked it and can't find it.
In fact, my first one of the three is from exactly what you're talking about.
Oh, okay. Well, that's the point of the book, I think, where he launches from. And I think it's interesting because throughout this book, you can really see reflected the fact that he was a professor for a long time. And he taught graduate students in theology. And I've actually been to Tübingen, where he taught.
Oh, neat.
Yeah. Unawares, it just happened to be close to where my brother and sister-in-law lived. And so we were looking for a German town to go visit that had a castle and a church and all these various things. We wound up in Tübingen, which is like the greatest town ever. And it was only later, because John Paul was still the Pope then. And it was only later when he was elected, I went, oh my gosh, this place where he taught for so long, I've been there.
Yeah, yeah.
But you can kind of see that in this book where he kind of starts off and says, you know what? This isn't covering everything, and it's kind of incorrect, and it keeps us away from the heart of who the real Christ is, which is a person who we must each encounter.
Yeah, right.
And that's really kind of the point of the book. And so then he goes through the heart of Scripture, the Gospels, Jesus's life, because he says, and this was touching to me when I read it and every time I think of it, especially now, he says, I know I should start with the infancy, but I'm afraid I won't have the strength or the time given to me, and I've really got to get this going. So I'm going to publish this part now and hope I have time to do the others later.
Yeah, yeah.
Which he did.
Which, thank God he did, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. So.
Yeah, I can't wait to read those.
I know. I haven't gotten the infancy narrative one yet. I'm dying.
Good. Yeah. So to expound on that point, you know, like I said, the first of the three things that I picked, you know, and it's hard to say these are my three favorite things because the whole thing is my favorite thing.
Yeah.
Right. Like I said in the last podcast, I could just dip this thing in yellow. And I really mean it. I don't know that I've read a book that is this packed with things that I'm like, you know, if I was using a pen, it would be completely yellow.
And I could really just go to the beginning and start rereading.
Yeah. Easy. Yeah.
I maybe do that my whole life.
Yeah. I definitely, you know, this is going to be an important book. It's going to be an important book to me moving forward.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the passage that I highlighted, and then I'll kind of back up and forward. He says, at the end of the book, Schnackenberg, who is somebody who wrote a book, well, I'll just read it. He's another author. At the end of the book, Schnackenberg sums up the result of a lifetime of scholarship. A reliable view of the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth through scientific effort with historical critical methods can only be inadequately achieved. And then he quotes what page that's from. The efforts of scientific exegesis to examine the traditions and trace them back to what is historically credible draw us into a continual discussion of tradition and redaction history that never comes to rest.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an idea that has been floating around in my head, but it solidified with that statement. it seemed clear to me, just with the limited knowledge that I had, that the historical Jesus that, you know, everybody seems, you know, who was it, James Cameron, trying to find tombs and things, and, you know, it always seems things keep popping up, but what they really are doing is they're putting Christ in the light of the times that we're in. And right. It seems to be happening, or, you know, if you look back, you know, it just keeps happening. And there was a book that I read excerpts of, that I don't recall right now, but it was talking about how the historical Jesus is just a reflection of the time. And if I back up a page, there's another quote here. It says, if you read a number of these reconstructions one after the other, you see at once that far from uncovering an icon that has become obscured over time, they are much more like photographs of their authors and the ideals that they hold.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree 100%. You know, it's odd to think, you know, that we keep coming up with, you know, amazing revelations about, you know, here now we're 2,000 years later, and aha, you know, we've found something incredible that refutes everything, you know.
Well, and I just have a piece of lagniappe that's on my blog that's from the beginning of Paul Johnson's A History of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Just the sample from the Kindle. But I was looking at that about the same time that I was listening to the podcast History of Our World, which I enjoy a lot, actually. This guy in 20 to 30 minute segments, he's working through it from the very beginning.
Oh, neat.
And yeah, it's really, he's just now working his way through the Greeks, and he's on episode 29, maybe. He's funny, but not in a snarky way, really. He'll just make these comments. But he is also kind of unique in that he doesn't ignore the Jewish people. And so he has the ancient Hebrews in there. But he starts off by saying, he always does have this tiny bit of an edge about anything to do with faith. Like when he talks about evolution, he goes, sorry, religious people. And so he and I had a little conversation in his comments boxes where I was like, the Catholic Church doesn't have a problem with evolution. I'm just saying, just don't leave God out of it. And, but he said, you know, there aren't many sources and we only have their word for it. And he doesn't come out and say a lot of it's myth, but that's kind of the implication. And at the same time, I came across the big History of the Jews, A History of the Jews, this beginning part where Paul Johnson makes the point that for about the last century or around the beginning of the 1900s, a German school of theology came up, and especially started by this one guy whose name I can't remember, but I believe I mentioned it in that excerpt, who says the exiles from Babylon kind of looked at all their history, because a lot of books were written down back then, and said, oh, we'll just make this work so that these myths all kind of support the religion that we've got now. And so a lot of it's myth, but we're going to use it. And so up to that point, everybody thought, well, no, this is history. It happened. And these people came up with this idea, and without any real true proof for it, everybody just went, that sounds great, and just jumped on board. And that train's been chugging ever since. And now Paul Johnson says, yes, but in the meantime, the archaeologists have been steadily working along and finding more tablets here and more things there and digging up more buildings here. And what they've proven from what they found is there's a lot more history back there than we realize, such as like Noah. You can't really say Noah was this specific man. However, the Gilgamesh, about the time of Gilgamesh, there are tablets talking about the flood episode that talk about a king who made an ark and got on the ark when the flood came with his wife and this and this. And he goes, so therefore we can see that, because there's actual proof for this guy, he goes, there was at least a man who this was all linked to. He goes, however it was spoken about in the Bible and whatever they used it for, there were people doing these things.
Yeah. And I had the same reaction when I first discovered Gilgamesh, you know. Mm-hmm. I know a lot of people said, see, you know, the clearly the Bible's wrong. It got it from here, you know. And what I was doing was, wow, there's something to this. You know, here, this is an external source that says there was a flood. You know, that to me was remarkable. It's, you know, people are seeing what they want to see, I guess. And maybe I am too, but I mean, that's what I saw. I was kind of excited by it.
I know, because what I saw was that I kind of had the same thing when I was going through Genesis and then came across Gilgamesh at the same time. And I had always heard, oh, they all have these flood myths and so blah, 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 and they're just the same. But what I was able to see from a careful reading of Genesis versus Gilgamesh and some of these other being told about these other things was a lot of it's in the way that the Jews looked at it. They didn't look at it as we're just at the force of nature or at the mercy of the forces of nature. Here's God. He cares about us. This is what this shows us about God. So everything for them was focused through what does this tell us about God in a way that is unique to the cultures of the time. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
And that's kind of what, and that's what Ratzinger is talking about people doing to Jesus, because I had marked some things. Also, because he says, neither the individual books of Holy Scripture nor the Scripture as a whole are simply a piece of literature. The Scripture emerged from within the heart of a living subject, the pilgrim people of God, and lives within this same subject. It's funny because it's history, but it's reflecting something much deeper. Or, you know, it's literature, I mean.
Right, right.
And then he says, Jesus' teaching is not the product of human learning of whatever kind. It originates from the immediate contact with the Father, from face-to-face dialogue, from the vision of the one who rests close to the Father's heart. It is the Son's word. Without this inner grounding, his teaching would be pure presumption. This is just what the learned men of Jesus' time judged it to be, and they did so precisely because they could not accept its inner grounding, seeing and knowing face to face. And that's why you can't just look at it from a historical perspective. History is fine, but it's about more. It's about who we are as people, and who we are as people need to have, you know, if you don't know, and not like I know God, but I mean, if you don't at least have glimpses of a personal relationship with God, what you're left with is ritual, and that's nothing.
Yep, that's
so true. And
that's all
people from the outside can see.
Yeah, and it is. And that's why it's always interesting when you read comments from people outside the church about how it needs to do this or it needs to do that in order to survive or to get more followers or whatever. And, you know, you just sit here and say, well, that's not going to happen. You know, I mean, what do you, you know, it's not, this is not like the Lions Club or something, you know what I mean?
Or,
you know, and it's funny how they get that view of it. That's just not how it works.
Well, and two, it's made more complicated for us as people and for outsiders because we are human beings who are fallible. It's not like we've got, we're not perfect. And that's painfully obvious in every age. But still the fact that we're still going after 2,000 years is kind of proof of something else, too.
Yeah, yeah, I think so, too.
You know, people can't just hold this together.
Yeah.
By sheer momentum.
Sure enough. So how about you? Do you have a first one?
Well, I do. I have 2 points that could dovetail off of yours.
Okay.
I'll go with the fact that what I love, excuse me, is that you always see in his books, but especially in this one, I think, that Joseph Ratzinger is always really aware of all the common arguments that naysayers are going to use. Throughout this book, he's continually saying, well, of course, people will tell you this. And it's something that you'll hear all the time, or that I may struggle with myself in terms of how do I kind of get a better perspective on this from a less secular point of view. And let me see if I can find my, I've color coded my, little post-its, but mm-hmm. I didn't write down which color code was which, just to give myself an extra challenge. yeah, it's 6:30. Why not? He says, this is just an example, because I guess part of it's from being a man of common sense and intelligence, and part of it's from being that professor who's used to having to refute what people bring forth as reasonable arguments or proof. He says, and I guess this is the point I was making before too, it's page 92, he says, it seems to me that this is the place to say something based upon the New Testament about the salvation of those who do not know Christ. The prevailing view today is that everyone should live by the religion, or perhaps by the atheism, in which he happens to find himself already. This, it is said, is the path of salvation for him. Such a view presupposes a strange picture of God and a strange idea of man and of the right way for man to live. Let us try to clarify this by asking a few practical questions. Does someone achieve blessedness and justification in God's eyes because he has conscientiously fulfilled the duties of blood vengeance? Because he has vigorously fought for and in holy war? Or because he has performed certain animal sacrifices? Or because he has practiced ritual ablutions or other observances? Because he has declared his opinions and wishes to be norms of conscience and so made himself the criterion? No. God demands the opposite, that we become inwardly attentive to his quiet exhortation, which is present in us and which tears us away from what is merely habitual and puts us on the road to truth. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is the path that lies open to everyone. That is the way that finds its destination in Jesus Christ. And this shows his method, as well as the fact that he understands what people, the common arguments people make. And I think you think, oh, he's high up in the church. He's divorced from everything. He was the Pope, and now he's the Pope Emeritus. So he's locked away in the Vatican. Well, you know, that doesn't mean they're stupid and living in a dream world. And so he looks at it and starts going, well, wait a minute. Here are all these different ways that people interpret. Here's how I live. And so God's okay with it.
Yeah.
Let's not try to show them anything better. Like finding people who are, you know, living by themselves on an island and they've got rampant illness and disease and, I don't know, poverty and all these things. And you go, well, you know, that's just how they're supposed to be. Let's not show them how to do toilets or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's not the only example, but it just to me was kind of a good one in terms of showing all those things.
Yeah, yeah. And he does mention it, you know, I mean, not that specific thing, but he does address things as he's moving on. And, you know, it does show that he's not oblivious to what people say. Because, you know, yeah, these are things that I've heard in conversation too, or, you know, people have said to me. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you know.
Yeah,
no question. He does it several times.
Well, and I know further on page 116, I'd marked a different example, which I won't read to you guys because that's too much reading. But I remember the first time I was flummoxed by a Jewish person I was talking to who said, he can't be the Messiah. He didn't bring us peace. And I was like, what? And they said, well, you know, when the Messiah comes, you're supposed to beat your swords into plowshares. And I was like, I don't think that part's talking about that, is it? Well, I guess you could think that. And he actually talks about that later. And he says, the Jewish people will say again and again. And he goes, and quite rightly, he doesn't ever say you're stupid to ask these questions. He always says these are fine questions, but here's how you look at them.
Yeah.
And so what has your Messiah Jesus actually brought? He has not brought world peace, and he has not conquered the world's mystery. So he can hardly be the true Messiah who, after all, is supposed to do that. And so he says, well, what has Jesus brought? And he goes through this little tiny process where he says, well, he brought us God. He brought the God of Israel to the whole world. He shows us how to have peace within. Because really, if we have his peace that passes all understanding and we are able to live that way and show it to other people, that passes it on to the whole world. It's a different kind of peace, which makes it, to me, more important that I try harder to follow and show in my life, you know, the difference that Christ has made for me.
Yep.
it says something to discipleship, I guess.
Also. Right, right. Sure enough. Yeah.
So yeah,
this is all heavy stuff. I'm sitting here just going, geez, yeah. Wow. Yeah, I love it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Your turn.
Yeah, well, the next thing that I have is the concept of Christianity as freeing rather than constricting, which is something that I hear all the time. Mm-hmm. So the quote that I have is, he says, a literal application of Israel's social order to the people of all nations would have been tantamount to a denial of the universality of the growing community of God. Paul saw this with perfect clarity. The Torah of the Messiah could not be like that. And, you know, he's going through the Sermon of the Mount and showing, you know, it's really, you know, Christology. And he goes on to say a few lines later, it frees men and nations to discover what aspects of political and social order accord with this communion of will, and so to work out their own juridical arrangements.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that that's typical for a religion.
No.
Yeah, even in Judaism, you know, which, you know, it's full of rules and things, you know, not that Catholicism is not, but you know, this thing expands in my head as personal freedom as well. It's not only freedom of the state. You know, I suppose that his point is that, you know, Christianity fits. It doesn't really matter where you're at. It fits in there because it's not a nation building religion. It's not supposed to be. You know, there's nothing right in here that says that, you know, hey, you know, you should run a country like this. Like some other religions do.
Well, and you almost see that in the beginnings of that is expressed in Judaism in the Old Testament where, you know, they have the system of judges. And then they say, well, everyone else has a king. We want a king too. And he's like, well, you guys are going to hate this. This is not going to be good for you. And they're like, no, we want a king. All right, I warned you. And so you see Judaism under those different forms of government. And so with Christianity, it's just that much more freeing.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. And that's the way that I've experienced too. You know, I've explained before on this podcast how I've kind of floated around and then I finally, you know, jumped in. And it was in the jumping in and getting some depth of experience that it was definitely a freeing thing. I have not found this restricting at all. So, you know, as I'm reading this, I'm going, yeah, that's absolutely true. And then, there's one more thing that I want to read in this part.
Yeah.
He says, freedom for universality and so for the legitimate secularity of the state has been transformed into an absolute secularism for which forgetfulness of God and exclusive concern with success seem to have become guiding principles. For the believing Christian, the commandments of the Torah remain a decisive point of reference that he constantly keeps in view. For him, the search for God's will and communion with Jesus is above all a signpost for his reason, without which it is always in danger of being dazzled and blinded. And
wow.
That is essential. Yeah. I mean, you know, yeah, I read that and I was like, yes. That's definitely right, because that is exactly how it has worked for me. You know, I like to think that at least I know that I'm attempting to keep this as a signpost for reason. It's not that it's unreasonable. It's that there's sort of a anchor or, well, anchor is not the right word, or a, like a true north, a compass is better.
Yeah.
So I'm really... This is something to which I can compare things, and it turns out to be right all the time.
Yeah, because when you understand the reasons for the commandments or, you know, the living in the kingdom of God sort of thing, which is kind of Christian code speak, I guess, but it's one of those things where you kind of go, oh, okay, I totally get this. And the ones that you struggle with, at least you understand why you're struggling, the goal toward which you're struggling, because the ones that aren't a problem, you just go, wow, I don't even have to think about that. It's not even an option. I understand why. And in a sense, it's kind of like, ah, this has been taken off the table for me to struggle with.
Yeah.
I don't know if that doesn't, I guess, sound freeing.
Well, no, it does sound, but that's the thing. I think that a lot of people look at this that are from outside of it and say, holy cow, you know, you're giving away your freedom, your intellectual freedom, and everything, it is gone when you step into there. It's also true that I think that it's a normal, view from atheism that Christianity is super easy and it solves all your problems. And that's why weak people do it. You know, we weak people just think that we need this. So that's why we do it. But it's actually extremely difficult. Because to live Christianity as it's supposed to be lived, is something that I have not achieved. You know, I don't know that I ever will. It's something that you strive for. It's a goal. And you're constantly reminded of things. And then here comes, you know, everybody pointing at the Catholic guilt. Why do you have to feel guilty all the time? Well, that's not how it is either. If you're doing it right, it's not.
Because it's not in a sense. Yes, in a sense, you're doing it, because it's not like you're walking around all day long going, oh, well, I have Christ by my side, so blah, blah, blah. No, you are still yourself and you're living your life, but it's that personal encounter, too. It's if you don't have some kind of a personal, I hate to say relationship, because that just harkens back to, you know, standing up and witnessing. But you have to have personal encounters with God, or it doesn't have the true compass north.
Yeah, exactly.
All that stuff's just like, I was reading something yesterday in this really great book called, Fire of Mercy, Heart of the Word. It's just fragmentary sentence reflections on the Gospel of Matthew. And he was talking about the thing of where Jesus says, if your child asks you for bread, do you give it a stone or a serpent? And he says, no. And the commenter says, likewise, if your child asks for a stone or a serpent, do you give it to them? No, they don't know what's good for them.
Yeah, right.
And that's kind of the sense of, we've been shown this is actually a stone. This is actually a serpent. You really don't want it. You think you want it. So I'm going to help you understand that and get over it. You know, kind of set you free that way.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah, and I mean, you know, when I take this back to the state, you know, something that is so disturbing that's going on right now in the United States is, it just seems that, you know, especially in the media, which I have paid very little attention to since January, and it's been wonderful. But there seems to be, in fact, it's not seems to be, there is a sort of prevailing view that if you are a Christian, that you are not really qualified, and we're going to do everything we can to keep you out of there. It's like the only,
I know.
You know, the only universal person could has to be an atheist. You know, that's
Which
the only that's the only type
ridiculous.
Of person. Yeah, that's the only type of person that could possibly represent everybody is a neutral atheist.
Because Stalin did a super job. I'm just saying.
Yeah. So, I mean, I saw, you know, Mitt Romney, of course, is a Mormon.
Right.
But he gave a, I just saw this and it was a news clip. He gave a commencement address and it was to a Mormon audience. So he was talking about religious things.
He was able to say it stuff. Yeah.
He was talking about religious things. And, the article that was forwarded to me was just pummeling him on MSNBC. They were laughing. Thank goodness this guy wasn't president, because we can't have another religious person in there. They weren't talking about Mormonism specifically. You know, he was saying, hey, you should, you know, get married if you're in love, and all those things, you know, that he was saying, and they were just laughing at him. So it's really something else what's happened.
Yeah. It's funny,
and you know,
how things,
we've lost a signpost. You know, this thing, Jesus is above all, a signpost for his reason.
Yeah.
And as a country, we're losing it. We need a signpost.
Yeah. Yeah, and would they have done this to a Buddhist?
No, absolutely not.
Or whoever,
Muslim.
Yeah, been talking at a Buddhist temple, for example, or something. No.
And the thing is the reason that this is from conversation with a lot of people who have held that view, and then we've talked about it.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not coming out of nowhere. But seems to me that this animosity is coming from a complete misunderstanding of what Christianity is. And the reason that the misunderstanding exists is because these people that continually let Christianity down by being incredible sinners in some way or another, are the examples. They say, look, see, this is what your leadership is. You know,
I know, but then they don't do that to other people.
No, they don't. I don't know why that is, but I think they don't understand.
Some of the remarkable fails that I have seen from our current administration.
Sure.
The Benghazi thing,
mm-hmm.
a variety of things. Just lately, the IRS is now being investigated for being super hard on conservatives. You know, there was the list of, okay, you know what? I'm not picking on him,
mm-hmm.
but you know what? If he was anybody else, the media would be.
Yeah, and I think that, my opinion is that they trust President Obama's motives.
Right.
And they did not trust George Bush's motives.
Well, and that's the thing. And so what I'm saying is, let's not put any personality into it. Let's just say, best possible motivations. Mistakes were made.
Yeah.
Everybody makes mistakes. People were trying. You know, I saw this. This tells my age again. Jimmy Carter's administration, I am so reminded of it, where it's kind of a new, fresh bunch of people, and boy, did they make mistakes. Did they do it because they were actively trying to, you know, screw things up? No, but mistakes were made. But the same leeway is not being given to everybody. Are these people all trying to do their best, whether it's, you know, the Bush administration, the Obama administration, whoever comes after? I would say yes, generally speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Are there a few bad people who you could point at who you go, this person was doing this? Of course, because people are people.
Yeah.
And people get mm-hmm. misled, and they let the wrong thing motivate them. Well, Christians are no different. And the compliment to us is that it's recognized we should be better. We are saying we have God's help. We kind of connect with him personally sometimes. You know what? But I'm still a human being. I'm still going to send my husband an email with some snarky comments and then have to write to him and go, I did just send that to you. I didn't do a reply all, did I? Oh, I felt guilty over that for a day. And I was like, okay, note to self.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Yep.
Could creep back at you.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a bad attitude here.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like I have a pipeline to God. If I did, I'd be a saint in heaven.
Yeah,
that's
the thing, you know. I mean, most of us are not. And
we try.
We try.
And I'm reading the first volume of a series on the history of our country.
Hmm.
It's called America, the Last Great Hope by William J. Bennett, who was Secretary of Education under Reagan. And yeah, the reason I picked it up is because on Amazon, over and over of the, like, you know, ridiculous number of 800 reviews or whatever, you saw so many people going, I did not like Reagan, but this guy's even-handed.
Hmm.
And you don't often see that for a history. So I was reading it, and I like that he talks about personalities, but he mostly is hitting high points, so I can just kind of keep going through it. Over and over, you're seeing these people who – all these early presidents had religion of some sort.
Yeah, yeah.
Nobody looks back and goes, George Washington, what a failure.
Right,
he actually prayed with his men at Valley Forge or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even Jefferson, who's not like my favorite, but even Jefferson would talk about stuff like this.
Yeah, that's another illustration of this thing that I'm talking about is – When you have historical books written by religious people,
mm-hmm.
there's often, I mean, in the reviews, you get things like you just said. This guy is religious, but he's even-handed.
Yeah.
As if the guy who's the atheist is not, or is always even-handed. You know, you don't get that. You don't get the same treatment. You know, they say, well, he's an atheist, so he has a chance of being impartial.
Right.
Which is not so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. So. I'd read both.
Yay.
I'm not saying I wouldn't read an atheist history. You know, I'm not saying that at all, but I'm just saying that he has as much of a chance of being impartial as a religious guy does. Religious person.
Yeah, and he has as much of a chance of being bigoted, too.
Yeah, no question.
Any direction. So,
yep.
Okay, well, this kind of dovetails. I guess that's the thing with this book. It's got so much in it, and it all dovetails into each other. And he's just so brilliant. Because we didn't say it basically, well, he does say from baptism in the Jordan to the transfiguration, which includes the baptism of Jesus, the temptations of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, which was great. He goes through it line by line. The disciples, some basic parables. And I mean, just what he gets out of the parables is astounding. And images in John's gospel and two milestones on Jesus's way. And I'm just like, and Jesus declares his identity. And I'm like, wow, he does all this in 319 pages.
Yeah.
What a mind.
Yeah.
But something I really, that for me was an eye opener when I first read it, and I was struck by it again, is when he covers the temptations of Jesus, which is Jesus has been baptized. He's gone. He's been driven by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days. And then afterwards, the devil comes and tempts him in three ways. He says, aren't you hungry? You haven't eaten anything. How about make these stones into bread? I know you can do it if you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, you know, no, and quotes some scripture back at him. And then Jesus takes him and let's see, what is it? Says, here's the whole world. All you have to do is worship me and you can have it all. I believe. I'm obviously just doing this from memory. And then he takes him up on the top of a precipice maybe and says, hey, you're all powerful. The angels take care of you. Throw yourself down and the angels will float you down to the bottom. And in each case, Christ says things like, you know, no, the only nourishment we need is the word of God or something. He's always quoting scripture at him. And what Ratzinger is pointing out all the way through this is not only what does it show us about Christ, but what does it show us about us?
Right.
He's always pointing out that one of the points of this, the subtext is Jesus's temptations are also our temptations. Do we want to push God aside to get our own way? Who is God and who are we? You know, is there this moral posturing that we do, which is what Satan is doing? These little temptations that aren't put forward as big temptations, really? Do we test God? Do we have reasonable priorities, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, he basically, page 28, he says, Matthew and Luke recount three temptations of Jesus that reflect the inner struggle of his own particular mission and at the same time address the question as to what truly matters in human life. At the heart of all temptations, as we see here, is the act of pushing God aside because we perceive him as secondary, if not actually superfluous and annoying. Which, okay, talk about reality check. Yeah. Sometimes, in comparison with all the apparently far more urgent matters that fill our lives, constructing a world by our own lights without reference to God, building on our own foundations, refusing to acknowledge the reality of anything beyond the political and material, while setting God aside as an illusion, that is the temptation that threatens us in many varied forms. And then a paragraph further on, he says, God is the issue. Is he real? Reality itself, or isn't he? Is he good, or do we have to invent the good ourselves? The God question is the fundamental question, and it sets us down right at the crossroads of human existence. What must the Savior of the world do or not do? That is the question the temptations of Jesus are about. And when he goes through these and looks at them, I could see echoes, actually, of the Lord of the Rings, Tolkien, when everybody, these different people have the ring and the teeny tiny little thoughts that would start up in different people's heads that seemed like reasonable questions and turned into huge temptations and rationalizations. And so there's two things. One is I see myself reflected here. And the second thing is this is silly. I didn't expect to get all choked up, but I can't tell you how I appreciate that Christ came and did all the things that we're likely to do to give us the example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can look at him in every circumstance of our lives pretty much and go, but he was there first.
Yep. Yep.
He went through these temptations in the word, and you know, I just appreciate it.
Mm-hmm. As do I. Yeah. Yep. Incredible. Incredible.
But one of the main ones was, and this is something that I actually did, you know, since I've talked about my, you know, well, I'll do a bet. You get me a house and I'll believe you're there. And on page 37, Ratzinger says, we are dealing here with the vast question as to how we can and cannot know God, how we are related to God, and how we can lose him. The arrogance that would make God an object and impose our laboratory conditions upon him is incapable of finding him, for it already implies that we deny God as God by placing ourselves above him, by discarding the whole dimension of love, of interior listening, by no longer acknowledging as real anything but what we can experimentally test and grasp.
Yeah.
To think like that is to make oneself God, and to do that is to abase not only God, but the world and oneself too.
Mm-hmm.
And people have said to me about, you know, my story like that is like, oh my gosh. And they're inwardly, I know, saying, so arrogant. But the defense I have, and I think the defense that a lot of my friends or our friends who are atheists or questioning is that I hope that they're as ignorant as I was. I didn't know that was arrogant. I was truly looking for proof. I wanted an answer to my question. I wasn't saying it in kind of the way that John C. Wright did, and he had a spectacular answer. You know him, right?
Yeah. And, science fiction writer.
Mm-hmm. Right. Has a blog and kind of went through a similar thing, but in a much more definitely arrogant, like, well, yeah, God, show me you're there. I know you're not. Hmm. And a few days later, God came through and went, well, now that you're ready to listen to me after you've had your heart attack, let's talk. I think the arrogance is if you continually don't even listen.
Mm-hmm.
You put the question out there and you don't listen. So.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right.
Anyway. So we'll never get through these three if you don't. It's your turn.
Okay. You mentioned that he went through the parables. So these are paradigm shifting things. You know, I read them and I'll never see the parables the same ever again. Here's an example. Just the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, you know, after going through all this in detail, this is in the conclusion part of that section. He says, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho thus turns out to be an image of human history. The half-dead man lying by the side of it is an image of humanity. Priest and Levite pass by. From earthly history alone, from its cultures and religions alone, no healing comes. If the assault victim is the image of every man, then the Samaritan can only be the image of Jesus Christ. God himself, who for us is foreign and distant, has set out to take care of his wounded creature. God, though so remote from us, has made himself our neighbor in Jesus Christ. He pours oil and wine into our wounds, a gesture seen as an image of the healing gift of the sacraments, and he brings us to the inn, the church, in which he arranges our care and also pays a deposit for the cost of that care. And this whole section just blew me away. It's not only this section, but pretty much everything about the parables, everything about the Beatitudes. I come out of here looking at those in a whole new light. But some of the things, you know, when he was talking about why Jesus talked in parables in the first place, I love the idea that he put forward that parables demand the collaboration of the learner.
Yeah.
And that's a direct quote from what he said too. That Jesus was not trying to hide what he was saying, which, you know, he even went through that. There was a scripture mm-hmm. quote that some people say, look, he was trying to be secretive. Well, that's not what he was doing, but a parable requires some effort to understand it. And also, I really like that idea.
Yeah, and a parable really is kind of the key to, it's a story.
It is, and he was talking about that too, right?
To understand story, it's how we're built from the earliest times. It's what we love to do. It's how you and I met, so to speak,
exactly.
on SFF audio. And
right.
What
In
we
the
do
beginning
here,
was the word.
Yeah, exactly. And the word understands that we love stories, and you can tell so many layers of meaning in them. And oh man, the parables. I remember the first time I ever realized there was something super deep in those.
Yeah.
And this book just blows it further. Yeah.
Yeah. I loved how he went through them. He used three of them as an example, and it's just, it's awesome. You know, in the correct use of the word awesome, it is.
Right.
So,
right.
Yeah, I just really thought, and like I said, that was paradigm changing. So to me, you know, I'll never see those the same again. And
oh, that's so wonderful.
Yeah, it really is.
Well, and because I especially liked him talking about the one of Lazarus and the poor man.
Yeah.
Because that's one that I always, you could see the basic stuff really well, but how does it apply to you other than who am I ignoring? Mm-hmm. He takes it further. But he goes in depth into my absolute favorite parable, and I'm not alone in this. It's a lot of people's favorite, which is the prodigal son and the elder son.
Yeah.
Do you have a favorite parable?
I'd have to say the Good Samaritan at this point. You know, it's the one I've been thinking most about. It's, you know, I'm sure that will change, as time moves on. Just, you know, I'm looking forward to rereading the whole New Testament.
Well, and it's funny, when you stop and look at one, it almost is like that, because for me, it starts to become your favorite because you realize how much is in it. Because I also really, really love the one of, and it's not a parable now that I think about it, so it doesn't matter. It's a true story. But the guys who lowered their friend, their paralyzed friend, through the roof for Jesus to heal. When I stopped and did that thing that we've talked about where you put yourself in the place of seeing what they had to do. And that's, I think, what helps with these a lot, is with parables.
Mm-hmm.
You stop and really, really put yourself in there and think about it.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we don't put ourselves into them a lot.
True.
But he's also pulling a lot on the fathers of the church, who would say they're the ones who loved to do things like say, oh, well, when the boat, the apostles are, or the disciples are in the boat, and it's the big ocean, and Jesus is walking across the water to them, and they're like, oh, it's a ghost, you know, and he's saying, don't be scared. They're like, that boat is the church, and the water is all the troubles of the world. And so they'll take those things and see what else is there.
Mm-hmm.
It's that looking at story in the most intense way.
Yeah, and I don't think we mentioned that he uses the word church fathers often.
Where he says,
the church fathers are unanimous in thinking this.
Yeah.
You know, and that was very interesting too.
Does everyone know who the church fathers are? Which I can't define off the top of my head properly, so, you know.
Yeah, I'd just say that those, you know, we've got what, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium is how truth comes to us. And I always view the church fathers as tradition. This is the, you know, tradition passed to us from people who were there. It's not all written.
There's an actual definition that I'll find. It's a certain number group of people up to, I think St. Augustine was the last great and one of the greatest church fathers. They are actually specific people who would read deeply and talk about the Bible, the whole Bible. And they would write a lot of this stuff down. They would teach people. And there's a group of people that are actually the church fathers.
Okay.
And so that's so, you can go and read. In fact, for example, Mike Aquilina loves the Church Fathers, Catholic author, and he's got several books on them that are good basic level books that have helped me a lot. Because he'll kind of go, the Mass as the Church Fathers saw it. And you could look and go, wow, it was so similar then to now. It hasn't changed that much.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Kind of thing. So you're right. They are tradition, and they are what helped make tradition, but they're also specific people. And so when you say the Church Fathers in general, you're just kind of going, a whole bunch of the Church Fathers did this.
Right. So I may be thinking Apostolic Fathers or something like that. Yeah.
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 Instead of St. Jerome and St. Augustine.
Right. Yeah. Because Augustine wouldn't fit in what I was thinking.
Yeah. No. So. And that's, but they've all, yeah, that's, I'll find the definition.
Okay.
And there are, of course, a lot of wise people later who did similar things. St. Thomas Aquinas. Mm-hmm. But he's too late. The Church Fathers are all earlier than that.
Gotcha.
So, okay, so was that your last thing?
Yep, it was.
Ah. Well, my last thing is, surprisingly, the liturgy.
Hmm.
That he points out that the great events of Jesus' life connect with Jewish liturgical festivals. And I went, even this time, I was like, did he say that before? I guess he did. My book hasn't changed. But I didn't really remember it. And let's see if I have. And what that does is it ties us into the church's liturgy, which for anybody who's listening who doesn't know, which if you're listening to this and you don't know this because you're not like Catholic or something, I salute you. Or Christian. Wow. But basically there's the liturgical year of the church, and it starts at Advent, which is before Christmas, the waiting period for Christmas. And then it goes on, and you'll hear people talking about, you know, Lent and Easter. Like, we're still in the Easter season because Pentecost hasn't happened. Then we'll go back to ordinary time for a while. So he's talking about the feasts of the church also. And he says, as we saw in chapter 8, the great events of Jesus' life are inwardly connected with the Jewish festival calendar. They are, as it were, liturgical events in which the liturgy, with its remembrance and expectation, becomes reality, becomes life. This life then leads back to the liturgy, and from the liturgy seeks to begin to become life again. And then he says, our analysis of the connections between the Transfiguration story and the Feast of Tabernacles illustrates once again the fact that all Jewish feasts contain three dimensions. They originate from celebrations of nature religion and thus tell of creator and creation. They then become remembrances of God's actions in history. Finally, they go on from there to become feasts of hope, which strain forward to meet the Lord who is coming, the Lord in whom God's saving action in history is fulfilled, thereby reconciling the whole of creation. We will see how these three dimensions of Jewish feasts are further deepened and refashioned as they become actually present in Jesus's life and suffering. And to me, what that was is it kind of redefined and refocused the Catholic liturgy in my life. I love the liturgical year. I just love having those seasons. It's like having, you know, every autumn is different, but it's still autumn. You recognize it. And the liturgical year in my own life is the same way. Oh, now it's Advent, but I'm experiencing it differently, or whatever. Now it's Easter, but I experience it differently. And him talking about the fact that, you know, the thing that people like to skip over, that liturgy starts in nature celebrations, you know? Yeah. Thank you, God.
Yeah.
We're
and
still
that,
here.
That is, I mean, you know, another thing that, you know, I get hammered with sometimes is how, you know, Christianity kind of overpowers other religions, you know, like a steamroller, you know, we're destroying other religions and things.
Oh, but, he talks about that.
Yeah. But when I look at this, I mean, that is just so beautiful. That, I mean, these three dimensions of the Jewish feasts, and I hadn't really thought of that either, but it's amazing that, I mean, all of that is present there. We're not, it's almost like we're absorbing and, you know, things, I don't know, But what am I'm trying to say that I think it's remarkable that those three dimensions are there. It's not a one-dimensional.
Yeah.
And all these things from the history of humanity, it's all part of it. Everything's part of it.
Yeah.
It's, you know?
It's the already here now and not quite yet.
Yeah.
All at one time.
Right. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Yeah, well, yeah, perfect, right?
Yeah.
World without end.
Amen.
Amen.
Right.
Well, and so the thing, too, is he does talk about that criticism, and I don't know if it's here. I think it's much earlier in the book where people will say, oh, you go into these countries, these third world countries, and what do you want to do? You want to give them your religion. Yeah. Oh, he doesn't say this, but I will. Also, a few hospitals and roads, and how about some clean water? We'll just throw those in there. How about that? Because we care about human beings right here, right now. But the thing, too, is that we actually don't do that. This is, again, the trying to give your child bread. Look what we have. It's beautiful. And the way that Catholicism does it, it's funny. They'll be criticized for steamrolling over other religions, but at the same time, then if they say in Africa, you'll see a mass celebrated differently than you'll see in America, North America, because they'll have aspects of their original religions incorporated into them.
Yeah, yeah.
Just like the masses that we celebrate may have aspects of Celtic worship because it came over from those countries. Well, and then we're criticized because, oh, well, you just take that up too. And I'm like, well, now, wait a minute. Can't we, this goes back to the C.S. Lewis thing of there are echoes of truth all over the place. Why can't we point out what those are and say, yes, let's celebrate this part of your worship. It is part of the greater faith. Look, we've made you whole.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I know that sounds, I guess it can sound arrogant, but it's like when you fall in love and you go, oh, I found the person who understands me best in the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll take part of his family stuff. He'll take part of my family stuff. Look, we found as a married couple, a greater whole that we celebrate.
Yeah.
And that's what Christianity does when it's taking on those other aspects and helping people see there's something more. Aren't we supposed to help people aspire to something greater in their lives as people? That's what Catholicism does. And I'm sorry that people who are on the outside can't see that. I mean, I'm sorry. I realize now I'm sounding all defensive and I don't mean to, but I'm just like, could we get a slight break from one side or the other?
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. Yep. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's what this whole book has done for me is, now I'm thinking about all these things in different ways and it's, you know, I don't know what the result of it's all going to be yet. You know, it's like I've got to read it again because it's just like, gosh, I didn't get it all. I know I didn't get it all. I got to read it again. So
it's my second time through, and I know I was like, I'll never remember this stuff. I have to go through it again.
Wow. So have you read the second one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it was about
passion and
Okay.
I should have pulled it off.
So the infancy narrative one is the third one.
Yeah, because in the beginning of the second one, which is about passion and crucifixion and resurrection, he was like, okay, I know I said I'd do the narrative one and I'm hoping I'll get to it. And I was like, what? I wanted the narrative. And then he did it and I haven't gotten it.
Oh, wow. So, that's neat.
I know. And I don't know why I can't see it, but it's basically the end because he was trying to get to what was most important. And it, of course, believe me when I say I can't remember much of it, but it's super mind blowing.
Well, that sure sounds like a good book for Lent.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that's when it came out, and that might be when I read it before. Mm. But it was when it came out a few years ago. That's what I like about this, our discussion of these kind of books, because it makes me reread stuff too.
Yeah, yeah.
That I'm keen to reread, you know?
Yep. Well, I'm going to be rereading this one.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and I'm reading a book right now where I'm just the same way that I'm going. I guess when I get done, I just have to start reading it again because I don't remember enough things. And it's called How to Defend the Faith Without Raising Your Voice.
Hmm.
And they take nine hot button topics that Catholics always get skewered over from somebody.
Yeah.
And talk about how do you look for the positive intention that the people have? How do you reframe it so that you can then say, sure, I see what you're saying. Now look, here's the Catholic thing on it, without trying to win, just to go, let me just witness to you, in a sense of not, you know, witnessing like in a grabbing them and going, is God your savior? But saying, or is Jesus your savior, I guess is what you'd say, which proves I don't ever do that. but just saying, well, no, let me just tell you how we see it.
Yeah.
You don't have to necessarily agree, but here's the rationale we've got.
Yeah.
So it's out there for them. And that's one where they're going through all these arguments and their comments are so good and insightful. And I'm like, I'm going to have to just start rereading it so I remember them.
Yeah, me too. Yeah.
This is the same.
Yeah, this is the same way. So, it'd be kind of cool to, I don't know, just like read a chapter a week or something like that and let it sit.
There you go.
Yeah.
I had to divide this up into, if I read 30 pages a week, 6 pages a day during the work week, okay, I can do that. Which is why nice. I got done a little early, because I'd just keep going sometimes, because it was too good.
Yeah, and it really is well written.
Mm-hmm.
For whatever reason, I waited to read this, you know, I'm not sure what it was, but if you've got, if it's something you're waiting to read, just go ahead and read it. I think there's no reason to wait. And it's not that hard to read. I mean, there are a lot of mind-blowing things in it, but it's not a difficult thing to read at all.
Well, and I will say this also. There are certain parts in where he suddenly will say, okay, as to the historicity part, and he'll suddenly jump down into some argument. And I would look at that and go, but I don't really care. Mm-hmm. And I would just skip over that and go back to the main thread of it. Mm-hmm. And I was fine that way.
Yeah.
I'm sorry to disillusion anybody who thought just sat and read every single word, because I did that at the beginning and I'd realize, oh, he's proving something I don't need proven.
Yeah.
I'm fine with him. He's proven it enough times that I'm fine with him saying that turns out not to be the case. Let's look at it in depth. And I'd just go, that's you fine for everyone who needs it. Moving on.
Yeah, hello.
Yeah. Yeah. Fine. I'll just step over here and get a cup of coffee while you guys are talking. Ah, here we go.
Oh, you
so
bet.
You can do that too if it gets because it is a dense book that way. But that's not a lot.
Yeah.
And the parts where he was discussing what the rabbi had done, that rabbi who oh man, God bless him, who said, I'm gonna really look at Jesus in the Gospels. Who is he? What does he say compared with what I know? And he really honestly was taking it on, you know? And I'm like, good. And Ratzinger was taking him seriously and going, okay, let's look at what he said. Wow, look at his insights. You know, that's a fascinating part of that book.
Yeah, yeah.
There's so much in this book.
Oh, there is so much. It's
I would
really
say for
something.
Anybody who wants a simpler read from Pope Benedict that kind of shows you his insights also on a way that's shorter and more designed for daily reading, if this book is something that maybe you dip into and go, not yet for me, and that would be the collected sets of his different homilies. He did a lot of teaching series of homilies where he'd talk about, let's talk about the apostles, let's talk about the disciples, let's talk about these saints or the fathers of the church. He did one on the fathers of the church. He did, in fact, two. But things like that, women in the church. He did one of those, if that's a topic that you care about. And they're all good because they all were homilies given during his Wednesday audiences, which means he was talking to all the people in St. Peter's Square, I think, or something like that. And so they had to be simpler. But even in those, there's that layer of depth he always gets to, and he always connects it back to how do we live? How do we love Christ? Do we know him? You know, as a friend, would we recognize him in the street, so to speak? So those are also really good and simpler reads if
Excellent.
People
okay.
are interested. So
yeah, I'm going to look those up.
Yeah, those are. Really
I actually have an audio version of the one on Paul.
Oh, yeah. Really?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't even think about audio.
Yeah, I don't know how many of them exist on audio, but I know that the Paul one exists because I have it.
Yeah. Wow, that would be really good.
Yeah. Yeah. It'll be, you know, I have not gone through it all yet. And I've listened to maybe three or four of them.
Yeah.
And that's something, you know, I'd listen to one and then, you know, a few days later, listen to another one.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yeah, I have the Fathers and I have St. Paul and I might have, oh, I don't remember. The Apostles, I think, because that one isn't illustrated. There are two or three that where they did illustrated versions. So they have pieces of art for each homily.
Mm-hmm.
Those are nice if you like pictures. And I do like pictures. So.
I'm a fan of pictures.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
So those are good.
They're
if
great.
You're not going to listen,
mm-hmm.
you're going to read. I like to look at those pieces of art, think about them.
Well, so, this was something else. Thank you for this experience. It was great.
Oh, well, yeah. I know. It's one of those things, again, where you think you know what you think, and then you talk about it, and
mm-hmm.
you go, wow, it's even better. So thank you for picking this book. Wow.
Oh, you bet. Well, good. So coming up, we'll shift gears into some science fiction.
We're really shifting gears for the movie.
Yeah, from Pope Benedict the 16th to Isaac Asimov.
And Will Smith.
Will Smith, right.
Right, Isaac Asimov, that's right. I was looking forward to Will Smith myself.
Oh, you bet. So we're going to watch iRobot, which is, you know, based on fiction from Isaac Asimov and starring Will Smith.
Loosely based, yes.
Yeah.
And I defend it anyway. I'll just say now for
that's
the
right,
proofs.
That's right.
I like the book and the movie.
Me too. And Wash is in that movie. Did you know that?
I didn't remember that.
He is the robot.
Oh, okay. I'm pretty excited now.
All right, cool.
I just watched, this weekend, Abraham Lincoln Vampire Hunter.
Uh-huh.
Because Tom hadn't seen it. I was kicking off our summer movie watching season, and Wash was in that.
Oh, nice.
As Douglas Stevens. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The baddie in Lincoln's big election. So
nice.
And he's pretty smarmy.
You bet. You bet. So that's fun. And then after that, we're going to read a classic science fiction novel called The Demolished Man by Alfred Bester.
Yes.
And
I think another one we have to put our thinking caps on for.
Yeah, it'll be fun. That'll be a fun one.
Yeah.
So great.
It'll be.
All right.
Okay.
Well, thanks for listening, everyone.
Yeah, everybody who stuck it out, you get a gold star.
You bet.
This was a thicker, denser one. Cool.
Yes, and have a great couple of weeks, everybody.
Yes.
We'll see you soon.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye.